Good morning. It's good to see each of you out here today. Give me a second to kind of warm up the computer here and we'll be off to the races. Rich pretty much answered the question we're going to throw up on the board here through the scripture reading, but you'll have to deal with me for about 25 minutes and hear the rest of the story, so we'll have that. We can get the right one here. There we go. Wayne had to go home early this morning. His back was not feeling well, so I'll announce that again later, but if you would just keep Wayne and Debbie in our thoughts and prayers here. So the question being asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone? That's one of the translations. Most of your translations was, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? You find over in Matthew 18, if you're still there, in Matthew 18, 21, says, and Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And then 22, Jesus gives a partial or a part of the answer. I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus said to him, but 70 times seven. We didn't collaborate this morning, or at least me and Ty and Keith didn't, but you're going to get a little steady diet of more deliverance here this morning. And the question that we want to ask is on the screen, Lord, how often should I forgive someone? There will be times in our life that we'll commit sin against our brother or sister in Christ or against someone, and we'll need to ask for forgiveness. How do we do that? We might be the recipient of that and be needing forgiveness. How are we going to do that in our relationship with one another? So Jesus gives a more in-depth answer through Matthew 18 that Rich had read about our attitude, and really, not to give away the ending, but that's really where we're headed with this. And we'll finish in Matthew 18, the last two verses. I don't want you to think I forgot those verses, those all-important and meaningful verses in Matthew 18, because that is the key to forgiveness. But we'll discuss that at the very end. So since the beginning, as Ty had talked about a little bit in his class this morning, and we've talked about for the past 3 months, is many times God's people are in need of a deliverer or savior. Now often, we'll see that in the form of some type of rescue because of some type of destruction. Usually it's destruction from an enemy. The Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Ites, many enemies of the Lord's people, and they had asked for deliverance from those enemies. Destruction from God himself. We see Moses interceding, as we'll read here in just a few moments, for God's people, asking God to relent from total destruction. Destruction from themselves. We tend to bring problems onto ourselves at times, and we need a deliverer to help us through those struggles. And then just simply, as we've read through the first quarter here in our adult class, famine. Simply, we just need deliverance from famine, whether it's Abram needing to move his family, Naomi and her family going to Moab to help be saved from a famine, Jacob's family going to Egypt to get food because of their famine, but we see a deliverance from the Lord having his hand in all of those. From the very beginning, Genesis 3, the first 15 verses, we won't read that, but Adam and Eve in the garden where Eve is eaten of this forbidden fruit, gets Adam involved, and he eats of it too, and they're deceived by the devil and by Satan, and they need deliverance. We'll talk later the same slide about how that occurs. In Genesis 6, you'll see in verse 11, the Lord wants to destroy the earth because of the violence that it is filled with. And so you'll see the chapters there, 6 through 9 in Genesis, about the flood that occurs, and then the very few people who are saved from that flood. The testing of Abraham with the sacrifice of his son Isaac in Genesis 22, and the statement that Abraham makes to Isaac when Isaac asks, where's the lamb? He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So we'll see deliverance there for them. And in Exodus 6, God hears the groanings of the Israelites while they are in Egyptian bondage, and he's going to deliver them, and he's going to make it crystal clear, not just to his people, but the Egyptians and anyone else, that he is Jehovah God, and that he is the deliverer. We'll see that. But then they're not satisfied, and then we see that in Exodus 16. They make a statement to Moses, says, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this entire assembly with hunger. And God again hears the Israelites grumbling, and he's going to deliver. So we see often, as we've been discussing all year, about this plan of redemption, about God wants to save us, that he does want to deliver us from many different things. So what does this have to do with forgiveness? We'll get there. As we go through this, think of the attitude that the people have in these stories, and also the attitude that God takes to them and the characteristics of God, as he'll mention a few times in our readings. And then the last one, I don't want to forget Ruth, a story of famine, as they have to move their family. And then we have the death of the children, of the sons. We have them going back to their land, Naomi, bringing Ruth with her. So we see deliverance and we see survival here as well. So we'll talk about some of that towards the end. So to forgive, what is this? What does this mean, to forgive? What does it consist of for us? Well, in the Old Testament, to address your sin to God. Often, if not always, God's people address their sin to God, asking for forgiveness. You can look over in Exodus 32, a story we'll be familiar with, as Moses goes up to the mountain, and you have God's people being very impatient with him and coming down, that they decide to take matters into their own hands. And it says in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 4, says, he took the gold from their hands, Aaron doing this, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Then he made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, then got up to play. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord also said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger can burn against them, and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So we see their behavior toward God, the impatience that they have. We'll talk about the long suffering that the Lord has later. And God has decided that he is going to destroy them. So Moses intercedes, and we'll look all the way to chapter 34, where we see Moses interceding for the people with God, beginning in verse 6. It says, then the Lord passed in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth. Remember how God has described himself right here, because as we go through our sermon, we're going to be asking ourselves, how are we to handle someone who might sin against us? So let's go on. God speaking, it says, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately bowed down to the ground and worshiped. Then he said, my Lord, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, my Lord, please go with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wrongdoing and sin, and accept us as your own possession. So we see that Moses addresses the issue to God himself, asking for forgiveness for the people. Forgiveness is also a pouring out or a sprinkling. It's indicating an atonement for sin through a blood sacrifice. And we'll see this in the Old Testament, and we see this, obviously, of course, with the sacrifice of Jesus. Over in Numbers 15, there's a couple of passages that kind of allude to this. In Numbers 15 and verse 25, it says, then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. And then again in verse 28 of Numbers 15, it says, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray by an unintentional sin, make an atonement for him so that they may be forgiven. So we see that the priest in the Old Testament times is the one who's going to make the sacrifice. That we'll see the sacrifice of the animal, the blood being sprinkled or poured, and this idea of atonement, of the sin being covered up. So insinuation could be that, you know, it's either a hiding of the sin from God or it's a wiping away of the sin from God. And you look over in Hebrews 9, and we'll see the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 18, it says, that is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So things that we've studied in the past, and we know that there has to be continuous sacrifices by the priest year to year for forgiveness of these sins. But then we come to a spot where we find that that's not necessarily going to be the case. That something better and something newer is going to come along. Jeremiah alludes to this over in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, where we start seeing that God's grace becomes involved in the forgiveness. In Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 31, it says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant they broke, even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. So news of the new covenant here in Jeremiah. And that is where we'll see God's grace is needed and is key to forgiveness. So how important was forgiveness to Jesus in the New Testament that we see? And this is really a point of reflection for us as we go through our own life. We tend to get a little bit busy at times. We tend to think, what would Jesus do? And this is exactly where we need to be. How would Jesus handle forgiveness? Let's take a look. First thing we see, before that he is even born, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph regarding Mary in Matthew 1:21, you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Gives opportunity for us to remember who Jesus is. We know from Matthew 26 and 28, a sacrifice much better than we have seen is going to be made. In instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells his disciples, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And in the most difficult times of Jesus' life, upon the cross, at his crucifixion, we remember what he says there to his accusers. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So we see that a sacrifice had to be made, and even in the most difficult times of Jesus' life, forgiveness was still available. And then Jesus teaches us how to pray for forgiveness. So look over in Matthew 6. And then 12 through 15 here. Describe many different ways: the model prayer, the Lord's prayer, the disciples' prayer. We'll cut in the middle of this prayer in verse 12 of Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing." And then Mark 11, 24 through 26 is going to speak of the same things. When we look at passages like this, we see what sin can do to us. It disrupts our relationship with God. Since unforgiveness is a sin, it disrupts our relationship with him. It causes a separation between us and God when we have an unwillingness to forgive others. But what about the worship to God? Again, it's a theme of our class that we discuss here weekly, and that is our worship to the Lord. What does that look like when it comes to forgiveness? You look over just a chapter back in Matthew 5, if you're still in Matthew 6. The appropriate worship to God does include forgiveness in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus gives us this instruction. It says, "So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him. Your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So we see the importance of our worship to God does include this forgiveness. Venture to say, I would have to ask myself, am I willing to forego coming here this morning because I need to reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ? That may sound a little over the top, but each of us will have to ask that question. How far are we willing to take it to appropriately worship to God, to have this forgiveness taken care of, reconciling our differences with one another? So what is the response of the delivered and the deliverer? Something to consider. Just go back through the same passages in Genesis 3, 1 through 15, of Adam and Eve in the garden. We see with Adam and Eve, at least, when they become naked, they become ashamed of their look when the Lord comes calling. He always finds it interesting. It's like the Lord doesn't know they're there. But he calls out for them, and they're hiding from him. But after God gives them the consequences of their sin, we do know from this passage that he will give them a deliverer, a redeemer in Jesus. And then with the flood, it states that the righteous find favor, salvation, security, and promise through God. That the deliverer will help those who are abiding by God's truth and his will. And we know that with Genesis 17 and 22, with Abraham and Isaac, God's promise of a great nation comes through Isaac. He's saved by the angel of the Lord. He's delivered. And Abraham and his offspring are blessed. And then we see that God does deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. While still not happy and they're wandering in the wilderness, he hears their grumblings again and gives them the quail and the manna, gives them sustenance. And then with Ruth, there is a redeemer in Boaz, and if you look through the book of Ruth that we've just read recently, Boaz is called the redeemer over and over again. Boaz and Ruth have Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David, and so the promise continues and the lineage of Christ endures. So we see good responses from the delivered and the deliverer. Granted, the people of God who are delivered don't always have the best responses even after being saved. Think of unforgiveness such as this, and if some of the ladies have this app on your phone or on your laptop, you'll be familiar with this story. But unforgiveness is like sitting in a swing in a playground. The more we think about the wrong done to us, we push ourselves higher and further away from where we are supposed to be. The Lord looks different, or the world looks different to us. Everything around us is a haze. We lose control of ourselves, emotions take over, bitterness governs our thoughts, and deep-rooted resentment takes center stage. Pause just for a moment. As Jesus is walking to the cross, could you imagine these types of things going on in his mind? Continue with the story. But when we try to halt the swing by attempting to place our feet on the ground, the swing gradually slows down, bringing it to a halt, and finally, we can get down from it. Similarly, when we stop mulling over the past and the wrong done to us, the swing will slow down, finally enabling us to forgive and forget. I like the analogy that the author of this little story gave with the swing. How often, for a few of us, it's been a few years since we've been on a swing pushing higher and higher, physically speaking, but figuratively speaking, that could have been as early as this morning or yesterday, where we've been on that proverbial swing, trying to push ourselves farther and farther away from the wrong that has been given to us, and trying to get away from the actual act of forgiving the person. Back to Matthew 18. How did Jesus end the story here with Peter? And this speaks to our attitude toward one another. And we want to end with something like this, because when it comes to forgiveness, we want to make sure it's just not just a checkbox or a checklist of things to do. If there's something that I may have done, and I would like for someone to forgive me, I wait and wait and wait around until they check the box that says they have forgiven me. And then we go on our way. We know that's not the way it works. We know it doesn't. I like to joke. There's a couple of people who know where I'm coming from with this. Being from Cumberland County down south, that we can hold a grudge longer than just about anybody on the planet. Well, maybe if you're from Kentucky, you feel the same way. I don't know. With the Hatfields and the McCoys. But, you know, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be. We know that if we think we're just checking off a box, that we have a long memory if we haven't taken the proper attitude when it comes to either forgiving someone or accepting them when they ask for forgiveness from us if we have wronged one another. So Jesus ends it here in Matthew 18 for us, where he says in verse 34, bounce back up to 32, "Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." From his heart. I would venture to say that there will be a time in the future, as the days go by, that we will need to deliver one another. It won't be as the same as God delivering us or as Jesus delivering us, but I would have to say that there will come a time when you and I will need to deliver each other from something. Could be destruction, could be a path that I'm going down that you prefer that I not take, and you step in my way and help deliver me from that type of destruction. Could be simply a wrong that we've done to one another, and we need to make sure that we deliver ourselves away from this swing of going higher and higher away from forgiveness or wanting to forgive one another. And we have to sit down and have that conversation. Think of the characteristics and the traits that Jesus and God had and has when they delivered his people and us. Long-suffering and patience, loving kindness, forgiveness, atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to make, the covering of our sins, the forgiving of those sins by God and by Jesus, the type of attitude that we could take with one another. I leave this lesson to you. If you've been reading the Shepherd's Minutes, you're going to find more of this as we go through the month, as we march toward forgiveness. But as for now, we ask, hope that we can answer this question: Lord, how often should I forgive someone? Every time. Every time. If you have a need today to ask for forgiveness, it's something that you want to do in public, you don't have to, but if it's something that we can help you with, I can assure you that is something that we would want to do. But I would hope by the end of the day, or maybe by the end of the week, or by the end of the year, or whatever time frame you choose, that you take a look at forgiveness, and when it's asked of you, you make sure that you take the proper attitude and you deliver that forgiveness. Or if you need forgiveness, ask of it, and I hope and pray that you'll be forgiven by whoever that wrong was done to. And let's keep in mind the attitude and the love that Jesus has for us. Let's stand and sing.